I have to give you an introduction, which is really an illustration. Friday morning this week, so to give you some background, on a Friday, I try to get down into the office that's just a couple of doors up there and spend the day in preparation, in prayer and in reading the Word in preparation for preaching on a Sunday. I try to do that. Now, a lot of Fridays, there's distractions and disturbances and things just don't work. But thankfully, this last Friday, the Lord gave me some good concentrated time. And so I entered into the office on Friday morning, as I normally do, to begin preparations for today's messages. The Lord had already been directing my thinking to where I thought I ought to go, and it had been in my mind all week long. I'd been praying about it and thinking about it, but I hadn't done study on the particular subject just yet. And He'd been directing my thinking to two questions. After I spent some time in prayer on Friday, I began eagerly to jot down my initial thoughts. That's normally how I do it. Jot down my initial thoughts and then get into the actual study of it. And so, having spent about 25 minutes or so meditating and making some notes, I suddenly realized that the questions that I was asking needed some external input. So with that, I grabbed my notepad, which is never far away from my desk there, grabbed a pen, and I began on my quest to find the answers to my questions. Starting with Stephen Hedge's office next door, I went up and down the main street of Alexandra posing my two questions to shop owners, customers, dog walkers, just about anybody I could find. Some of the people in the room actually have been some of those who've answered the questions that I asked. And it was an invaluable exercise, something I haven't done before, but it was invaluable. It yielded a harvest of answers which have significantly assisted me in today's message. So I blame you if you don't like it. No, that's not true. Approximately 2 hours later, that's how long it took. I ran about 2 hours up and down the street. I returned to the office with a notebook full of answers and a heart that was ready to embark upon this particular task today. And the task for me this morning and this afternoon is to answer my two questions. The two questions that I wrote down much earlier in the week and then went around the community asking. The two pertinent questions that I asked on Friday to scores of people in Alexandria are the two that I want to ask this morning and this afternoon. And you're probably thinking, is he going to tell us what the questions are? Here's the questions, two questions. What is a Christian? And what is the church? What is a Christian and what is the church? So this morning, that's the question. What is a Christian? And let me tell you, there was a myriad of answers this last couple of days as I looked through my notebook. But let's consider this question this morning. What is a Christian? Father, this morning, I know that I need your help, Lord, both in my voice, my volume, but most importantly, Lord, in being able to communicate the truth of the answer to this question. Thank you, Lord, for the people who you've gathered here by divine appointment. And Lord, I pray that today you would use the simple thoughts of a simple preacher in the life of these people. Oh Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would do a great work that only He can take the credit for. And so, Father, I ask in these next few moments that, Lord, you would revive, you would regenerate, that you would challenge, that you would change people in this assembly today. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So I have a number of points for you this morning. And the first one, and they're not points necessarily directly from the Word of God just yet. We're going to come to the Scriptures in a moment, and I want to give you some thoughts. But the first thing that I want to, address in perhaps a little bit more of a speech this morning is I want to give you the community perception on this question. What is a Christian? So that you know, I don't want to be a preacher up the front here who just tells you what people think. I want to give you what people actually told me. And let me give you a summary. So before I present the biblical position, which is what we're interested in, I want to summarize my findings from my 2 hours of surveying. What is a Christian was the question. And so I've categorized them and organized them. There were some, I can't remember how many answers I got, but I put them into categories like a filing cabinet. So the first answer I got was, a Christian is a good living, nice person. A Christian is someone who lives the values espoused by Jesus in the Gospels. Someone else said a Christian is someone who has faith in God. Another person said a Christian is an individual who follows the Christian faith. A Christian is someone who lives by their own understanding or beliefs in the Bible. A Christian is someone who believes in God and follows that religion. Another person said a Christian is a person who believes and obeys the church. A Christian, someone said, is a person I want to marry because they're nice. A Christian is someone who follows any kind of faith. A Christian is one who follows Christ and loves their neighbours. A Christian is an innocent person, someone who lives right. A Christian is just another word for a hypocrite. A Christian is a morally upright individual. Those were a summary of some of the answers I got. An important note here this morning is nobody refused to answer the question. No one. Out of everybody I asked, not one person said, I'm not prepared to answer that question. However, at least 10 couldn't define it. Said, I don't know the answer to that question, which was interesting. So, community perception. Always interesting, I think, for us this morning. Second thing. That was point one. Now, all of you who are regulars, did you realise how quick that point was? Just reminding you. Second point is I want to spend just a few moments telling you what a Christian is not before I can tell you what a Christian is. So the community perception, I want to tell you classically and categorically what a Christian is not. So before we begin to define Christianity here or what a Christian is, it may be helpful to remove some of the global misconceptions and stigmas attached to this word Christian. So a Christian is not an attendee, member, or minister of a church. Now they are not that. A Christian is not someone who has been baptized, confirmed, or sprinkled. A Christian is not an individual who takes part in the Eucharist, the communion, or the Lord's table. A Christian is not someone who reads the Bible or studies it even, a scholar. A Christian is not someone who attends Mass and confesses their sins regularly. A Christian is not an individual who prays to God, whether in public or in private. A Christian is not someone who wears a cross, a rosary bead, or has a fish on their car, or a number plate that says, I love the gospel. A Christian is not someone who gives generously to the church. It's not someone who helps furnish the church building. It's not someone who even gives to the poor or needy. A Christian is not someone who can play or sing all the hymns and songs. There's a big one. A Christian is not an individual who is born into a Christian family. A Christian is not someone who seeks to be morally upright and obey the Ten Commandments. A Christian is not someone who promises not to drink, swear, or smoke. A Christian is not someone who just dresses modestly and doesn't believe in mixed bathing. A Christian is not someone who obeys the rules and regulations of a church or pastor. And a Christian is not a hypocrite and a liar who pretends to be righteous but lives like the devil throughout the week. That's not the summary of a Christian either. A Christian is not perfect or sinless. There are many perceptions, aren't there, of what a Christian might be. This is what a Christian is not. And so having very briefly talked about the community perception and what a Christian is not, I want us to look at what a Christian is according to the Scriptures. Not what I think. Not what the elders of this church think, not what the congregation thinks, not what our constitution says, what the Scripture says a Christian is. And my prayer is that as you leave today, you would understand what a Christian really is, what it really means to be a Christian. So the third point, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? So the English word, this word Christian, how did it come to be? What's the point of it? Why do we call it a Christian? Well, the English word literally means one who belongs to Christ, or one who is of the party of Christ. That's what the word means, Christian. Carries the idea of possession or ownership. Turn with me, please, for a moment to Acts chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, that is okay. You don't need to have one to be here in church, but you might find someone next to you who has one that you can look on with. That would be fine. If not, just listen up. Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. I just want to read you two verses here just to give us the introduction as to what a Christian is, and then we're going to launch right into it properly here. Acts chapter 11 and verse 25, the Bible says, "So Barnabas," one of the disciples that is, "went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." Where did the term Christian come from? It came from the Scriptures. The word has never existed before the Scriptures. It came about here in Antioch when the believers came together, and there is some question about how this word came into existence. We don't know whether it was those who were outside the church that wanted to heap mockery on them, or whether it was the Christians themselves who said, "We want to be identified by this name." We don't know, but we do know that it began in the Scripture. And so it is a biblical word. It is a scriptural word. But that doesn't tell us what a Christian is. That just gives us the title. You need to understand, in the Bible, the word Christian is synonymous with a number of other words. Disciple, saint, follower, a believer, one who is saved, one who is born again, one who is redeemed, one who is in Christ, and many other words. All relate to this same word, Christian. They're all interconnected, different facets of this one understanding. So, if you get nothing else this morning, this is the summary of what a Christian is, and then I want to break it right open. This is the summary. Simply put, a Christian is an individual whose sins have been forgiven. A Christian is an individual whose sins have been forgiven. That is the definition in my understanding as I read the Scriptures, and the best succinct possible summary is someone whose sins have been forgiven. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that it is in Jesus Christ that we have the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that He is the reason why we have forgiveness of our trespasses. In Acts chapter 10 verse 43, the Bible tells us that Paul said that whoever believes in Him will receive forgiveness of sin through His name. You're already in the book of Acts. Turn just a couple of chapters, please, to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to have you turn to some, but not all, of the different passages we have this morning. But in Acts chapter 26, if you have a red-letter Bible, you're going to find there that some of the verses there towards the middle of the chapter are in red, and that signifies that Jesus is the one speaking. And particularly, He's speaking to this man, Paul, or Saul at the time, who was a persecutor of the church, who became a Christian. The very thing we're talking about today. And the Bible tells us in verse 18 that Jesus said to the apostle Paul, "This is your mission in life, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Paul's task as an apostle was to go around and preach the truth that men might have their sins forgiven, the Bible tells us, that they might become what we call now a Christian. And so, a sub-point, I guess you could call it, is a Christian is a person whose sins have been forgiven. That is the summary of what we're looking at. But that leaves some questions in our mind. We have to ask some questions. That's not enough for us as rational, logical thinkers here this morning. A person whose sins have been forgiven, well, how? What sin? Who am I accountable to? There are all sorts of questions that come out of this question of, or this summary of, a Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven. And so I want you to see that a Christian then is someone who has acknowledged their sinfulness before God. Now I recognize that there is a mixed congregation, a mixed assembly here, people from all different walks of life, and so I don't want to tell you what I think. I want to show you from the Scriptures what is absolute truth. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is not an individual on this planet that has ever lived or is alive now or ever will live one day that has not sinned against a holy and a righteous God. That's not something we find very palatable. That's not something very pleasant to our minds, but the Bible makes it clear that that is a reality. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Some of you recall me using an illustration from our kids' club. Sometimes we take a dartboard and we have the kids throw a dart and all of them miss the bullseye. And we use that as an example that we miss the mark of God's holy perfection. We miss the mark. And that's what the Bible tells us. Because we are not perfect in ourselves, we are sinners, we have missed the mark of God's standard of absolute perfection. That leaves us with a great problem. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Again, to delve even deeper into this matter of sin, something that we find we don't really want to talk about, something that we don't like talking about, something that sounds like one of those old-fashioned fire and brimstone preachers, we say, "I don't want to hear this." The reality of it is, we are sinners, and the Bible tells us we're actually enslaved to sin. I'm actually bound spiritually to the shackle of sin. I'm in the dominion of darkness. I'm under the power of the devil. And we say, "No, I'm not. I'm free to do whatever I like." The Bible says if you are born into this world, and we all are, we are born into sin. We came into the world that way. And if we do not have recourse, if we do not have a change of direction, we will continue on that path. And we'll talk about where that path leads us to. Isaiah 59 tells us that our sin has separated between a holy and a righteous God and ourselves. That our iniquity, that which we have done against Him, even unknowingly, has separated us from Him. You say, "But I do so many good things. I try so hard." Well, the Bible has an answer for that too. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, "We all have become an unclean thing. And even the righteous deeds that we do are like a polluted garment. A stained garment, something that no matter how much whitewash, how much detergent I use, I can't get rid of. Even the good things I do." Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says to us, "But the Scripture has concluded every single person is under sin." You say, why? Why would you start an open day and a service like this dealing with this matter of sin? Why would you do that? Can't we have a pleasant subject this morning? Can we have something that's nice? Something that's going to encourage us? Let's talk about heaven for a minute. I must bring this to our attention this morning because, you know, I can't help but use this illustration. I'm going to embarrass my wife. I do this all the time. I don't mean to, honey, I promise. But when we went shopping for the wedding ring, or the engagement ring rather, and we went around to all the different shops in Ringwood, Eastland, and we were looking for a really big rock, right? No, we weren't. But we were looking for a particular wedding engagement ring, and they took us to all these different shops. We looked through them, and we looked for the right one and so on. But the thing that I noticed everywhere we went, the person behind the cash desk, when we were looking at a particular one, would pull out this piece of black velvet. You see, you know what I'm talking about? They'd put it out there, and then they'd go and get that little ring that, you know, was a little bit shiny, and they'd put it on this black velvet, and suddenly it just came alive. Like you just thought, wow, what caused that? It was the contrast. It was the blackness and the jewel there and the sparkling nature of it that caused us to go, wow. And we did go, wow, many times. And we went and looked at the price when they put it and went, wow, that's wow. But you know what the reality of it is? Unless we see sin for what it is, we will never see the jewel that is the gospel. Unless we understand the black background, the velvet background of ourselves, unless we see who we are really in accordance with Scripture, we'll never understand what is the antidote, what's the remedy for this sin. And so I want to spend some time this morning painting sin as black as Scripture makes it. Because until we understand that, there is no jewel of the gospel. There is no hope. We just think that everything's okay. We'll be right. But one day God will be merciful to us. Well, not according to Scripture. He's being merciful now. Now is the time. Now is the appointed time, Scripture says. Now is your opportunity. Don't wait till then, Scripture says. The Bible tells us we were born enemies of God. So a Christian then is one who has acknowledged their sinfulness before God. They say, I realize that from the top to the bottom, I'm sinful. I have not got a hope. There is nothing good in me. And the great problem today is that we think there's a little bit of good in us, so that if I can just work on that little bit of good, it's going to spread and it's going to be fine. That's not what Scripture says. There is nothing good. In fact, the Bible says, I am dead in my sin. Not a thing I can do. It must be the quickening power of God in my life that helps me recognize my sin and then takes me to the next stage, which is this. A Christian is also one who understands and applies God's means of forgiveness. A Christian is one who understands and has applied God's means of forgiveness. So let's follow the logical and the biblical pattern here. If a Christian is an individual whose sins have been forgiven, that's the thesis here. A Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven, then based on that, they have recognized their own sinfulness. Yep, we're still with us here. Then it falls to reason that the Christian is the individual who has taken the steps that God has put out there for us to have forgiveness. See, here's the problem. We want things on our terms, don't we? I want to do it my way. I want to do it by means of doing lots of good things. I want to do it by giving money to the church. I want to do it because, you know what, let's go be baptized. And that's a good thing to do. But not in relationship to salvation. And the Bible tells us that if we all have sinned against God, then God has the right to determine the means of our deliverance. He doesn't have to deliver us at all. The mercy of God and the grace of God is that He doesn't just let the whole of mankind descend into the pit of hell, which we deserve because we've sinned against Him. But the fact that God would say, hold up, I'm willing to put a plan in motion here, and He did that before the foundation of the world, knowing that Adam would sin in the garden, knowing that we would fall from this place of perfection in the garden, knowing that that was the case, He had already put a plan in motion. He didn't have to. That's amazing that God would even consider an individual like me, knowing that I am completely at enmity with Him. The moment I'm born, I don't want anything to do with Him. The fact that He would plan salvation so that I can be saved, that's amazing. That is outstanding. Therefore, one of the prerequisites of our sins being forgiven is for us to surrender our will and my plans, and my means of doing things, and depend entirely upon Him. Doesn't that fall to reason? Thinking logically, if a Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven, and they've recognized their sinfulness, and now they say, I see that I'm a sinner, I must now take the steps that God has placed there as the means of my salvation, my rescue, my deliverance from sin. That only makes sense. So the question we have to ask this morning is, what is God's plan? What is God's plan? What was God's plan? What was His idea in providing for my deliverance from sin? Now, those who are regularly with us know that I usually have points. I have sub-points. And these days, I'm even getting to sub-sub-points. So I want to give you just a few sub-sub-points, and then we're done. What was God's plan? God's plan was that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was God's plan. God's plan was to send His own Son. Now, I can't understand that fully. I'm not a parent. I can't understand what would be involved in that. to actually surrender the one that is yours, that you brought into the world in our human sense. I can't imagine what that would be like fully, but the little bit that I get, I think, wow, God the Father sent His Son to be the Saviour of the world. John 3:16, we know it so well, but maybe we've forgotten. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not die eternally, perish, but have everlasting life. John 10:10 says, the thief comes in to steal and destroy, but Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, more than they ever knew, greater superabundance of life. 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. And so the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Sub point two. The Son of God, Jesus, took on human flesh that He might die in our place. I don't know if you've really thought about this. We can use all the big theological words, incarnation, hypostatic union, all these other things, and you'll look at me and say, I've got no idea, that's a different language to me. Here is the summary of it. God, the Father, so destined in His plan of salvation to send His Son in human flesh. He didn't suddenly get born and that was the beginning of His existence. He existed way before the foundation of the world, but He, at a point in time, stepped into human history by being born of the Virgin Mary there in Bethlehem, growing up as a perfect, sinless man, and He grew up to be and to exist on our behalf as the Son of God, who died for our sin. You see, it had to be a perfect individual. God could not have used someone who was not perfect. It had to be someone who was sinlessly perfect. We call it immaculate. Someone who had absolutely no flaws, no problems whatsoever, was not under the curse of sin that Adam and the whole of mankind was under. And so He sent His Son to be that one. And the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 says that in the fullness of time, that's on God's calendar, God sent His Son born of a woman. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and I love this, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. We don't understand all this, Paul says, and he's an apostle. He should know all of it, but he doesn't, which is great. That encourages me. He says, I don't know the mystery of all of this, but he said, this I know, He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. So what was God's plan? Well, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. But the Father also sent the Son who took on human flesh, became humankind, that He might die for us. Sub point three. And this one is so important, don't miss this one. The perfect Son of God died as the substitute for my sin. See, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what we call the good news of the gospel. This is the thing that makes all the difference in all the world, is the knowledge that Jesus was the substitute. See, He came as the sinless Son of God, and He died on a cross, not because He was a martyr, but that He might take on your sin and my sin upon Himself in His own body on that tree, that we might have a chance. That we might be able to take a hold of life in and through Him. One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where the Bible says, for God made Him to be sin for us. Not because He had any sin, the Bible says. He had no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You say, how do I reach to God's level? How can I ascend above this sinful person that you've told me that the Bible says I'm? How am I able to get out of this state of sin? What is the plan here? The plan is simple. Jesus took your sin. And in accepting Him and trusting Him and believing in that, you take upon yourself His righteousness. We call it double imputation. We give our sin to Him and He gives the very best of Him to us, which is His righteousness. And now as God looks upon us who are Christians, He no longer sees us in our sin. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the great problem with trying to get there by ourselves. I can work at it. I can try and try. But I'll never reach there because I'm under sin. I'm under the curse of sin. And even the good deeds I do will never get me there. And that is the wonderful and the glorious message, substitution. Christ died for my sin. Personal. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. He died for those who will come to know Christ as their Savior and apply the truth of this passage here. The perfect Son of God died as a substitute. 1 Peter 3:18 gives us a summary. Christ suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's me, that's you, that He might bring us to God. I love that. I'm unjust, He's just, but in trusting in His work on the cross of Calvary and His death and His burial and His resurrection, I am being brought to God. The relationship's being restored, the reconciliation is occurring between enemies. And I enter into the family of God. Son of God died as a substitute for our sin. The fourth sub-point. The Son of God rose from the dead, conquering your sin, your death, and your hell. The Son of God didn't just die on Calvary's cross. Sometimes we forget about this message. He didn't just simply die on the cross and that was the end of salvation. If that was the end of the salvation message, we have no life because He never rose again. But 3 days later, they come to the tomb and the stone has been rolled away. The angels are there. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's gone. He arose like He said He would. And because He arose, He was the only one in history who has been the victor over death, hell, sin, and the grave. That is the truth of the gospel. The resurrection message gives me great hope and life. Because He lives, I can live too. Because He lives, you can live. And in His life, and in trusting in His work, the Bible tells me I am given life. And I am given freedom from my sin. Romans 6 verse 9 says, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, the penalty and the power of sin has been abolished in His death and resurrection. It's been abolished. The power has been broken. There is freedom from sin, and this is a great sense of joy. That's why the way we sang the song before, the power of the cross, was that He bowed His head in shame, and then suddenly the curtain was torn in two, and just a few moments later, a few days later, He rose again victorious, and we're able to say the power of the cross, because He rose. Because He rose for me. We're almost there. The fifth aspect I want you to see for just a moment. God pleads with you, friend, this morning to exercise faith in His Son. His sacrifice for you. And His sovereignty over your life. God pleads with you this morning by way of this poor, pathetic preacher. And by way of this wonderful text of Scripture. He pleads with you this morning to exercise faith in Him. to trust in Him, to repent of sin, and to recognize His sovereignty, His lordship over your life. He pleads with you this morning. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Jesus says, with all the authority of heaven at that time, God the Father and all of heaven, He says, that God wants you to trust in Him for salvation. He's desirous that you would. He's begging that you would. He appeals to you this morning and He says, "Trust in me. Come, let us reason together," He says in Isaiah. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool," the Bible says. If we will confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, so important part of the gospel message is understanding that we must believe that He is not just the one who forgives sin, but He is the Lord of life. He has purchased us. He is the master. He's the one in control now. I was previously under the dominion of Satan and the demons and the darkness and sin, but when I come to Christ and I exercise faith in Him, He changes me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm under new ownership. We see that on businesses. Under new ownership. This Christian before you this morning is under new ownership. Previously, I was under the ownership of the darkness and of the devil and of my sin. But God pleads with us this morning to exercise faith in His Son. And so that gives us a question to ask this morning. How can I become a Christian? Say, yep, I understand. I see what the community said about that. I see what it isn't to be a Christian. Now I understand what it is to be a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Well, some denominations and churches complicate this message. Some of those in the church will remember this. I wrote a very sarcastic, exaggerated sinner's prayer one time. And the point of it was to show how ridiculous some places and churches make it to become a Christian. I want to read it to you. Just to clarify, this is not what you need to do. "Dear God, I acknowledge the following truths of Scripture and trust in them for salvation. I'm a sinner, and according to the doctrine of hamartiology, I have missed the mark of God's perfection. I recognize that I'm in need of justification. I know that Jesus is the propitiation, and through His immaculate conception, He is qualified to provide a vicarious atonement. He is impeccable, and because of this, I claim the redemption that is possible and the regeneration that ensues. Thank You for the reconciliation possible and the adoption into the family of God. I look forward to beginning on the path of sanctification and ultimately reaching glorification. Thank You for quickening me from my spiritual death. I rest in a theocentric salvation and not an anthropomorphic attempt to reach God. I believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility of Scripture, and I reject the concept of flagellation, asceticism, hermetics, humanism, and mysticism as a means of salvation. I denounce the heretical teachings of monophysitism, I don't even know how to say that, hyper-Calvinism, paganism, penance, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and extreme unction. I proudly grasp the following truths: the hypostatic union, the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance and security of the saints, the soteriological position of Reformed theology. I uphold the ontological argument regarding the existence of God. I recognize the kenosis position of Jesus Christ. I adhere to a premillennial, pre-rapture, dispensational eschatology. Furthermore, I profess a full understanding of the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants and the efficacious nature of the new covenant. Finally, I believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ and His imminent return. Upon this confession of faith, I submit to the non-soteriological ordinance of baptism by full immersion. I promise to join a local body of believers in accordance with the biblical position of ecclesiology and partake regularly in the ordinance of the Eucharist, understanding that the elements are emblems which do not mystically transfer into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen." Now we all say, "I don't even know what you said." And that's a problem. That's a real problem there. What do I need to do to become a Christian? Well, it's not that. Friends, if you switch off at any time, now is not the time. God's plan of salvation is simple, but it will cost you everything. It is simple, but it will cost you everything. Forgiveness, therefore, is simply achieved by responding in faith to the call upon your heart by God at this very moment. You say, something is happening within me. There is something that is challenging me. There is something that is going on within my very inner being at this very moment. I don't know what it is. It's external to me in a sense. So what is that? If that's the case, then that is the Holy Spirit seeking and working and demonstrating and revealing the Lord Jesus. And this is our response. It is to actively turn from our sin. Actively. And turn to Jesus Christ as the only means of our rescue. This is accomplished by total surrender to Him. It's not part. It's not a tenth. It's not a tithe. It's all. It's everything. It's everything that I am cast upon the mercy of God and me recognizing and pleading with Him. I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I have no hope. The Scripture has made it abundantly clear that I have nothing in and of myself that can manufacture anything of spiritual worth. Oh God, rescue me from my sin. I recognize You are Lord, You are Chief, You are King, and all of my wickedness is cast on You, and in return You give me Your righteousness. And I am ever so thankful. It is submitting to His Lordship in control of your life from this moment on. How can I become a Christian? That's how you become a Christian. Let go of everything else. Nothing left. Nothing in me that can do it. I reckon there's nothing. There's not a thing in me that can do it. It must be external. It must be God. I see myself in my sinfulness and I realize I have no hope. And then the last question with which we finish is, what if I do not become a Christian? What is that for me? Pastor Daniel, what does it mean if I do not become a Christian? The Bible says if you remain in your natural state, then you remain under the condemnation and the judgment of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We've talked about that all day this morning. But whoever does not obey the Son of God does not see life, and the wrath, the anger of God is upon them because of sin. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, we won't. We won't escape. That's the answer. If I neglect it, there is no hope. It's all over. It's finished. Matthew 25:46 says, and these, speaking of those who did not trust Christ, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, this morning I must ask you, I must beg you, are you a Christian? By the definition of the Bible, are you a Christian? Do you know what it really means? I am prepared to spend all day and all night with anybody in this room here today who would say, I don't understand it, but I want to understand it. This is the greatest and most important decision that you could ever make in your life. Let me ask you, friends, this morning, are you a Christian according to the Bible? Come to Christ today. Father, thank You for the attention, the concentration of these folks here this morning. Lord, I realize that by no means in a physical sense, in a human sense, is this a palatable message. It's a hard message to preach. But Lord, it is Your Word. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. And though, Lord, not one person in this room would we ever desire to go into an eternity without Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that there may be some who leave this building today unchanged, without Christ. And Lord, I beg You today that You would work in hearts. I beg You, O Lord, I appeal to You, Lord, asking that the Holy Spirit would redeem would change, regenerate, give life and quicken those in this place today who know not Christ. Lord, this is not about a building dedication. Lord, this is not about singing hymns. This is not about a lunch to follow. This is the eternal matter, a weighty matter, the most weighty matter in all of history. Oh Lord, do a work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.